We'll finish Luke chapter 20 today. And because Luke is the sketchiest of all of the Gospels on this particular period of time, the last week of Jesus' life, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 23, 11 verses of that. So would you please stick your finger in Matthew 23? Next week, if we have a service or wherever we have a service, it could be here, we get to look at what Jesus had to say about the end times. And I'm always excited about that because we're living in them right now. But we'll finish up chapter 20 of Luke today, and then we'll look at Luke being sketchy, Matthew more detail. We'll look at the rest of Matthew's account of this speech of Jesus where he talks about true spiritual leadership, what that looks like. Well, I have a habit of saying that in a democracy, you get the government that you deserve. I know that technically that's not true, but it means that we at least have the right to choose. I think the same thing could be said in the church. If we take the words of Jesus seriously in this passage alone, if we look at Jesus himself, and we will still exalt and put into position leaders in the church that don't match this, then it's our fault. If that can exist, it's because people allow it to exist. So I always look at this passage, I take it very seriously because he's called me to be a leader. And I'm going to say, okay, am I guilty of any of these things that Jesus warned people about? And more than that, I just admonish you, accept no substitutes. Don't shop for religious teaching or religious leadership just by who looks good on the camera and who tells you the stuff that you want, because you could be misled. People have been throughout history. The safest place for you to look is Jesus. Look at him. You want to know what a spiritual leader is supposed to be like? Look at Jesus. Yeah, everybody's going to fall short of his perfection, but we ought to at least look like we're trying. You know what I mean? We ought to at least look like we have the same priorities that he does. So I always take, I know Wayne takes this very seriously as well. We examine ourselves by this and say, okay, is this, am I guilty of what Jesus is warning people about in their leaders? I do find it interesting that all through this last week of Jesus' life, he gives even the people that are plotting to kill him, who will kill him, he gives them opportunity to repent. He confronts them. His confrontation gets more and more blunt and even scathing. But his time is short. He doesn't have very many opportunities to get them to face the music. I see love in that. If there were not love for these people, Jesus would say, okay, go to hell. Who cares? You know, I've told you 100 times, you haven't listened to anything that I've said. Okay, let it be on your head. He just isn't going to give up. He wants to keep confronting them. So the last thing we saw him do, right up until verse 40 of Luke 20, we saw him, it feels cold in here to me. Is anybody cold? Could you check out the thermostat and see what it says? We got a fill up, but I'm wondering, okay. Sorry for those of you listening to this and the comfort of your homes. We saw these guys that were plotting to kill him asking trick trap questions publicly, hoping that he would get in trouble so that the Romans would take him out as a breeder of sedition. The Romans were paranoid about that, especially in the Middle East when they ruled down there. But it didn't work. He dodged all of their trick questions. And we saw last week, he actually told them some spiritual principles in the process of exposing what stupid questions they were and how off the mark they were. So after their religious leaders' tricks, questions, and traps, he asks them, it's not a trick question, it's just a question that exposes their theology for being off the mark, which I, once again, I see love behind it. He's given them a last chance. He's saying, you know, you guys have been teaching about the coming of Messiah, and I've been fulfilling hundreds of signs throughout my life that I'm the Messiah, and you obviously have cut that portion of Scripture out. So he's given them one more chance. He asks them a question that if they thought about it, they would have to rethink their position concerning Messiah simply being a physical descendant of David. That was a huge thing they were missing, though Scripture said otherwise. So that's what's behind the question that he asks in verse 41. Luke 20, verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, refers to the trappers, the schemers, the ones that were plotting to kill him, the religious leaders. Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, and Mark adds in his account, David himself declares speaking by the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's words, in the book of Psalms, it's Psalm 110, if you're interested. Here's the quotation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That may seem obscure to our Gentile 21st century ears, but they knew that was a messianic psalm. They believed that David was speaking it prophetically. And we'll look at the English completely loses it, but we'll look at in the Hebrew exactly what he was saying. And then, he's asking these guys that were professional teachers. Here's what he says in verse 44. David calls him Lord. How then can he be only his son? And the word son means descendant. It doesn't mean David's physical son like Solomon was. It means descendant. And while the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, this is all directed at the disciples, but everybody's listening, including the religious leaders that were plotting to kill him. So Jesus steps out boldly and stokes the fire. It was already going with these guys. He says to his disciples, verse 46, beware, that's a strong word. It's a warning. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Still true. Now here's our insert. Matthew's account of this very same speech. Luke just stops there. Here's what Matthew adds. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses's. Circle the word sit. Verb tense issue there. It's literally have seated themselves in Moses' seat. So, you must be careful to do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 5, I think, is the most scathing thing, and it should be every Christian should use this as a measuring stick to tell what's a God-ordained ministry and what isn't. Verse 5, Jesus said, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. I'll tell you what that's all about. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and be called rabbi by others. But you, disciples, are not to be called rabbi because you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father in the spiritual sense. You wonder, how did the Catholic Church miss that for years? How did they miss it for centuries? Do not call anyone on earth father in the spiritual sense because you have one father, capital F, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Messiah. Notice he's telling them what they're not to allow people to call them. I think that's an important point. Verses 11 and 12. Some of the most foundational principles of God's kingdom. We sang songs about it today. Listen up. This is Jesus saying this. The greatest among you will be your servant. I told Sierra that we were going to talk about why Sierra is great in God's kingdom today. And it's because of that scripture, because she's the helpingest girl I have ever met in my whole life. So the greatest among you will be your servant. Please take this seriously, folks. I'm just absolutely astonished at what I see people settle for, at the demigods and ripoff artists that Christians support. It breaks my heart because we've been warned what it's supposed to look like and what it's not supposed to look like. The greatest among you will be your servant. Verse 12, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted, no exceptions. Now, these are words to his disciples, but remember, two other groups of people are listening. The very people he's warning them against are listening to this. And the crowds are listening to this. The people who pay their tithes to support the phony baloney posturing religious leaders are listening to this. So let's look at the pieces of this. I think there's some great things in here, but I just want to say throughout this, everything Jesus is warning against, measure it by him. It is so easy, I know, because I was a child of the protest era in the late 60s, going to college in the late 60s, and it is just so easy to point your finger and say, you hypocrite, blah, 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 blah. And if you do that in the name of the Lord, it's anybody can do that. Anybody online can say anything they want without total, no accountability at all. But when Jesus says it, and then you look at him, then you have an alternative. He says, don't be like this. And he said, watch me, because I will show you exactly what your father is like. So I think that's always a safe thing to do with any kind of spiritual leadership. Just look and see, is it anything like Jesus? That's why we spend so much time looking at Jesus. I think that's the reason that church leaders get off track. They stop looking at Jesus as their model. I don't know what they're looking at. They're looking at a good business model or celebrities or something else, but not Jesus, or they wouldn't get so far off track. So that's the privilege we have of looking at the Gospels as we get to look at Jesus. Let's look at this first question. It may seem obscure. Remember, he's talking to scholars. He's talking to teachers. He's talking to the teachers. He's talking to people that if anybody in Israel wants to know any of the stuff about God, these are the guys that tell them. That's why it's important for their theology to be straightened out, because they were misleading and people were completely missing something that God had prepared them for through prophecy for centuries. God had left all the breadcrumbs on the trail. Unbelievably clear prophetic fulfillment in Jesus's life, and most of the people missed it, and almost all of the religious leaders missed it, and it all boiled down to one thing. It boiled down to they were not being taught the whole truth. That's still happening, folks. Of course, now we really don't have an excuse because we've all got Bibles. We all can look. We can all search it out. But a lot of people don't. A lot of people just, they'll take the word of who's ever the flashiest preacher who says the things that they want to hear. And if you're not being told the whole truth, you could be missing things that are life or death importance. In the case of Jesus' second coming, many Christians today are missing the importance of what's going down right now for the same reason that the people Jesus is talking to were missing it. People have been mistaught. They just haven't been told the whole truth. Teachers have avoided this subject. So the fact that he asks this question about what was widely recognized as a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. David was recognized as not just a king, not just as a good guitar player, not just as a good songwriter. David was recognized as a prophet, one who spoke under the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, the very truth of God. He was recognized by these very people. And so Jesus just says, look, you guys have this huge theological blind spot. You are expecting Messiah to be a physical leader only, and you have missed all of the things that the Bible talked about. We looked last 2 weeks, at the fact that they missed to the very day prophecies in Daniel that said, this is the day Messiah is going to ride into the city, and he's going to be, Daniel chapter 9, he is going to be executed, but not for himself. Messiah's first coming. They completely ignored that teaching, and so they missed it while it was going down. It was fulfilled exactly like God said, but they had not taught anybody that. So the people who relied on their teaching didn't recognize the days they were living in. Remember that poignant scene where Jesus is his last trip into Jerusalem. He sits down and he looks out over the city and he's sobbing. It's a really strong word in Greek. He is convulsively sobbing out loud. The Jesus who was always in control is sobbing out loud. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you recognized this your day. How could they not recognize it? In Daniel 9, Daniel said, from this day, and he named when the decree was going to be made by the Babylonian king, for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Jerusalem was in rubble. Daniel said it would be 173,880 days till Messiah rises again. How much more precise do you have to be? And on that very day that Jesus sobbed and said, you guys don't even recognize this day. That day was the day Jesus rode that donkey's colt into Jerusalem. Just like Zacharias said it would be a donkey's colt he rode on. They missed it all, even though it was right there. So this was an important issue. Why is it said Messiah is the son of David? And that phrase, why is it said, means you guys are commonly teaching this. You're the teachers. You're the people that the Israelites listen to. This is what you're saying, that David is a descendant, that Messiah is a descendant of David. But they were saying he was only a descendant of David. And then Jesus says, well, okay, let's look at Psalm 110. You guys all think David's a prophet. You believe Psalm 110 is messianic. He said, but David declares, Psalm 110, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here's the interesting thing. They believed that was a prophecy about Messiah, but they left out the first part, and they were only looking at the making your enemies a footstool for your feet part. You know what I mean? that Messiah was going to come in, and no more Romans are going to rule over us. All of those Romans are going to be all kissy-faced towards Messiah, and he's going to kick all those guys out. And Jesus said, you know, you got that part right. The one thing that you missed is that David calls Messiah Lord. In Hebrew, I remember when I taught Psalm 110. By the way, that's online. We've got all the Psalms. We spent almost 2 years in the Psalms. And my Hebrew isn't as good as my Greek, but I pointed out that in this scripture, in Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, two different Hebrew words for Lord. The first word, Lord, in English translations almost always is all capitals. L-O-R-D, all capitals. It's the one way that they distinguish several Hebrew words for Lord, but this one is the word that is used as the proper name of the one true God. In Hebrew, it has no vowels. It is four consonants. It would be Y-H-W-H. It's unpronounceable. So what we have done is to make that name pronounceable. We've stuffed some vowels in there, and we take that word, YHWH, unpronounceable name of God, and we call it Yehovah, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, depending on what vowels you plug in. That's the first word in Psalm 110, the Lord. Everybody knows who that's talking about. That's God. He said to my Lord, and then he quotes the messianic promise. I'm going to make all your enemies like a footstool for you. So the second word, Lord, is the word Adonai in Hebrew. And that's just the word for master. But it is not the word for a physical descendant. It is a mass. In fact, it would be unthinkable in the Hebrew mind that David would call one of his descendants Lord if all he was just a man. This had to have thrown a bunch of marbles into their transmission. This had to just really grind their gears if any of them actually thought about it, because they had been teaching part of this psalm for years. But you know how easy it is to believe me. The one thing that is the hardest thing to do, and I know, Mike, you probably did this too when you taught verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is that you have to teach stuff that aren't wild that it's in there. you know that I'm going to, this is the way I feel about teaching 1 Corinthians. I know I'm going to say stuff that's going to make people mad, but it's right there. And I want people to hear the whole counsel of God. But it's odd how people just tune out stuff they don't like. So I think it's wonderful. This is, by the way, this little excerpt we're looking at here in these next few verses, this is Jesus' last public teaching. Last thing he has to say publicly to the crowds. He's teaching in the temple courts. He thinks these things are important. I do think it's interesting. To me, Jesus is the bravest human being that's ever lived. I don't know what kind of muscles he had, but in my mind, I picture Jesus just totally, in the spiritual sense, totally buffed out. Mr. Muscle, because he walked into situations, he knows these people are going to kill him. And he still tells the truth. He still warns them. He tells them they need to repent. In our milquetoast, wimpy leader culture, where people are afraid to say anything that might offend someone, even if it's the truth, I have just admired Jesus so much. I just love that he looks at his disciples and all of these haters, all of the phonies. And these aren't just weirdos. These are the most respected religious leaders in an entire nation. They're the guys that decide what everybody's going to hear about God. And in their hearing, Jesus warns the crowds and he warns his disciples, don't be like them. They're bogus. They're phony. Man, that takes courage to do that. Gives me courage. Makes me brave. Just looking at Jesus. I know I really get off on this whole thing of why was it so important, the reason why these guys were missing the signs of Messiah's first coming. And the reason that's important for us to look at is because there are people missing the signs of his second coming for the very same reason. They're just not being taught. We have had people in our church, smart people, educated people, people who've been in church for a long time, that no one has ever taught in any of the churches they've been in that we're living in the last days right now. And when I taught that, they wanted to argue with me and say, well, we can't know the exact day. But I said, Jesus told us we're supposed to recognize the times and the seasons. We're supposed to. We're commanded to. We're commanded to watch and be ready. So if you just blow the whole thing off and say, no, that just doesn't apply to today. And I'm not, this is not a few Christians. This is hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians that don't recognize the day that we're living in. And so they're missing it. They're missing the great joy that I feel, as horrible as things can get, as pathetic as our leaders can be at times and world leaders can be. I am so excited right now because I know we are very close. And more than knowing that we're close, I know that we're close because God told us exactly what to expect, and he's been proven to be absolutely right. It's just astonishing. The more you study Bible prophecy, the more astonishing it is. So that's why it's important that he confront these guys. They were the religious leaders. You wonder if they just if anything clicked with them. You wonder, did any of them change their Bible study notes for the next rabbi group they were going to be teaching for and say, oh, you know what? We missed one really huge thing. We missed that whole Daniel 9 prophecy thing. And did you know that yesterday was 173,880 days from the day that Daniel talked about? And I don't know. Doesn't look like anybody changed their mind except Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. It's not too late, folks, to lift up your eyes and see that your redemption is drawing near. If you are slogged down in earthly things, I can promise you it is not going to get better. The whole hopey-changey thing, haven't we figured out that doesn't work? It is going to get worse. And our hope has to be built in something else. On my Shabbat, I listened to a study by my favorite Bible teacher, Damian Kyle. And he was teaching out of Isaiah. And the whole study, I felt like God wanted me to listen to it for me personally. But the whole study was about the reliability of God's word based solely upon prophecy. Solely upon God said, it's about the God test that Isaiah said. God says, okay, let's all get your gods together and we'll have a test. We'll see who's the real God. And he said, okay, you guys, before it ever happens, tell us exactly what's going to happen. And of course, they couldn't. God, and that's where God says, for those last, you know, for like chapter 41 through about chapter 48, God says over and over and over, hey, there's nobody like me. I report the end from the very beginning. Nobody else can do that. The reliability of God's word is what rescues me when I can't trust my feelings. I can't trust my thinking. I've been going through a lot of that lately. I am standing purely on one thing. Not what I feel is true. Not what I think is going on. I'm basing everything. My whole foundation is on what God says in his word. And of course, that can't be shaken. So the whole prophetic thing is a really big deal. Okay, true spiritual leadership. We'll look at these last few verses in chapter 20 that Luke says, and then we'll flip over to Matthew's fatter rendition. While all of the, this is his last public teaching, by the way. Everybody's listening. The haters were listening, the phonies were listening, the disciples, the innocent bystanders, who for some of them were so disillusioned, as many of us were, by religion, by religion. It's so disillusioned because it all looks so bogus and so phony. And then you hear Jesus and you look at Jesus and he says, you know, the reason why you think it's bogus is because it's bogus. It's not supposed to be like that. So he says, beware. The verses 46 and 47, beware the teachers of the law. And then he gives this list of flowing robes, greetings of respect, important seats, places of honor at banquets, and then lengthy prayers for a show while at the same time they're sucking up and devouring widows' houses. So I want to look at what all that means. Gail Irwin points out something really important, I think, in this part of the Gospels, because Jesus, however silly it looks when you see the posturing of these religious leaders, the pompous, the little pointy hats, the mumbo jumbo that they go through, the phoniness of their lives, it's just silly. But Jesus never treated it like it was silly. He taught it like it was dangerous. And Gail Irwin points out the reason it was dangerous is because these were the guys that represented God. Why would somebody think that if you committed suicide, there's no hope? Because that's what their church teaches them. Yeah, I don't want to go there. But God takes it very seriously when he's misrepresented. If there's anything you get out of Jesus' ministry, he treated these guys like they were a contagion, like they were a lethal disease to be avoided at all costs. And he's talking to his disciples and he says, beware. Strong word of warning. So it wasn't just because they were silly with their little pointy hats and flowing robes and all the little hoop-de-doo and fake. It wasn't that. It was that they represented God, and God takes that very seriously. And the whole thing, you could boil all of these. I wrote the six things down that he mentions here, that Luke mentions, and Matthew duplicates some of it and then adds some more. These six things, the whole misrepresentation of God that these guys in their posturing were guilty of was distancing God from people, making people think they were not important to God or less important than the guys with rabbi in front of their name. And of course, that just made Jesus spitting mad, because he was about to give his life for all those people that were being told they're not as important. So it bothered him. Flowing robes, greetings of respect, important seats in church, places of honor. Here's the thing, a note I wrote to myself. We are so used to this that we don't even think it's weird. Why are we not outraged when we see this kind of posturing by Christian leaders? Why does it make us want to throw up? Because we're used to it. We have celebrities and demigods. I know I used to be a minor celebrity, not through my own choice. The person that worked the hardest I've ever known in my whole life to dodge a spotlight was Pastor Chuck Smith, and he pastored one of the largest churches on the whole planet, and he dodged the spotlight as much as he could. All the really good guys do, the guys who get it, the guys who understand Jesus's heart. The ones that creep me out are the ones that are trying to find the spotlight, the ones that live in mansions behind gated walls, that want to be catered to. That's the ones that just creep me out. It bothered Jesus. What's the deal with flowing robes? I'm trying to look around, see if I'm going to offend anybody here. Probably nobody that's here. Probably somebody that listens. What was the thing about flowing robes? Why was that a big deal? Everybody wore robes. But this adjective flowing robes means this was abnormal clothing. This was clothing that when you took one look at that guy, you said, there's somebody special. There's somebody more special than me because I'm not wearing a flowing robe. I do understand the whole robe thing. I did a couple of weddings in Episcopalian church in my earlier ministry, and they won't let you as a minister, perform a wedding in their church unless you're wearing the robes. But you know what I discovered? You can be wearing flip-flops and cutoffs and a t-shirt under your robe. And if I walked out in a flip-flops and a t-shirt, they would think I was the Antichrist. But when I walk out in flip-flops and cutoffs and a t-shirt, but I've got a holy robe over the top of it, now I am a man of God. And it's just bogus. It wasn't that the robes were silly. It's the reason why they were wearing it. It was to distance themselves. We're a cut above you. And Jesus just said, don't be like that, you guys. Be careful if you ever start thinking you're more special. Mr. Disciple, Miss Disciple, you're not. There's one who's special. Watch him. He lived like a servant. That's how you can be great in God's kingdom. I'm probably going to vent a little bit on this. I'm so sorry. No, I'm not. Really not. What was with the greetings of respect? Pastor Chuck, bless his heart, refused to be called Reverend Smith. If I ever saw him get mad, it was when somebody in an interview called him Reverend Smith. He would say, I am not reverend. That word means especially holy, in a bad way. He said, I'm a pastor. You can call me pastor. That doesn't bother me because a pastor is a servant shepherd. That's what I am. You can call me a minister because that word means servant. But don't you dare call me more holy than you. That stinks. So they love the important seats in church. Once again, that's distance, and that distinguishes them from the normal people. I was on staff at a church once. It was quite a large church. You know, we had three Sunday morning services with 5,000 people in each service. And only the special people with the special suits got to sit on the platform where everybody could watch us. Even if you weren't doing anything, you just sat up there, and all of the, you know, the peones, all of the peasants could look up and see how special you were because you set up for all three services on the platform. That just made me mad, but I was forced to. I wound up quitting. I quit before they fired me because I talked about some of this stuff at a board meeting one time, and it was not well received. What's the thing about lengthy prayers for a show? Well, we all know what that is, don't we? It's the people who, when they pray in front of others, they don't even talk in a normal voice. They have a more holy voice. They use more holy words. I wonder sometimes if God is just kind of watching all of us and sitting in our conversation, then somebody starts, you know, says, let's all bow our heads, so God bows his head. And then somebody starts talking in their holy voice, and God says, who is that? Is that the same guy that was just talking like a normal person a few minutes ago? It wasn't just the lengthy prayers for show. Remember down in Matthew verse 5, it says everything they do is for people to see. So don't be like them. But it was at the same time where they're making these holy, showy prayers, they were ripping off widows, the most vulnerable, defenseless humans in all of society. I got to say one thing about that. Please help me to not vent. That same church that I was on staff at that forced me to sit on a platform in the holy clothes had a will counseling office right by the door. And then they would send buses, a fleet of buses down to the retirement community, fill it up with old people, bring them up and file them all through the will counseling office so that when you die, because look how much we care about you, we sent a bus down to get you. When you die, you can give your money to the church. It just, that was one of the things I talked to in the board meeting that got me fired. Well, I quit. You can't fire me. So is that something that was only done in these days? No. It's sad to say some of the biggest ripoff artists in history to the present day are people who do it in the name of God, and they take advantage of vulnerable people. And I just want you to know from what Jesus said, He thinks that stinks. God does not like it. And the very last statement in chapter 20 of Luke says, such men will be punished most severely. God notices. So when he's warning his disciples, he's saying, you don't want to be like that, because God takes it seriously. God sees, he knows. He knows if everything you're doing is for people to see. It's interesting that of all of the subjects that Jesus talked about, one of the things, if you were just to quantify, what, you know, lay it all out, what particular subjects did he address more than others? The one that kind of is amazing is he talked about motives for what we did. And he often said, you can be doing all the right things for the wrong motives, and it cancels the whole thing out. And that's what nailed these people. Yeah, they were doing many good things, but they were only doing it for people to see. So let's look at what Matthew has to say, and we will wrap this up. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and remember, the haters are there listening as well. Verse 2 is interesting, and unless you do the word study, Luke completely leaves the statement out, but Matthew and Mark pointed out, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, these guys I'm warning you about, they all sit in Moses' seat. But the verb tense means they have seated themselves. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to look it up and check me out. It's the aorist indicative active tense, if you're interested. Now we've got that on tape. The word is kathizo. It's a verb, K-A-T-H-I-Z-O. But it literally means to seat yourself somewhere. And we got to talk about that for a minute. And I'm perilously close to ranting again. Because when it says they seated themselves in this place of authority, it means that God didn't seat them there. They seated themselves there. So when Jesus said, you got to do what they say, but don't do what they do, he's saying you got to do what they say because God ordained the office of representing God's law. And you got to take that seriously. But God didn't put these guys in there. I'll tell you what it says on my ordination papers. September 9th, 1978. It says, no man or woman can ordain another man or woman to the ministry. Only God. And we, the undersigned, Pastor Chuck Smith, Bill Ward, blah, 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 all these guys said, we recognize that God has ordained this man to the ministry, and we agree. So that's why we're signing this. And when Chuck handed me my minister's papers, he said, this doesn't make you a minister. You can show this to get into jails and to get into hospitals, and you're going to have to show it because nobody's going to take a look at you and believe that you're a minister. So you will need this for people. But he said, God is the one that made you the minister. We just are backing you up. True spiritual leadership cannot be conferred by humans. Please take that to heart. It is the truth. True spiritual leadership cannot be removed by humans. Only by God. No amount of education or training or endorsement by human beings can take the place of God's endorsement. And it's interesting that Jesus called the disciples, who were country bumpkins, accused of being uneducated because they were, accused of being pretenders to spiritual leadership because they didn't go to the rabbinical schools, but Jesus ordained them. Specific word, to be apostles, sent out ones. And here's people sitting in the most powerful positions of spiritual authority in Israel. And Jesus said, you know what? They put themselves there. God didn't put them there. Here's the thing I want to say. I want to say this emphatically. This is simply not practiced in Christianity today. It's just not. You are accepted at being a minister if a certain group of people endorses you, period. We have ministers of fairly large traditional churches right here in our county who are not born again, who do not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And yet they are ministers because a group of guys said they were ministers because of a bunch of classes they went to. So that's an important thing to watch out for. And I would say this, compare all of the behaviors that Jesus is warning these guys of, compare it to the way Jesus lived. He's supposed to be our model. Don't get fooled if somebody has the word reverend in front of their name. In California, your dog can be a reverend. There's a website you can send in and you know, Fluffy McDougal, okay, is now an ordained minister and can perform weddings in the state of California. No amount of education, no amount of human endorsement can take the place of God putting you someplace. And really, that's all you need from God's point of view. It may not be all you need from people's point of view. So because they seated themselves in an office that God has ordained, and insofar as they're talking about God's law, you have to do what they say because it's God's law, Jesus is saying in verse 3. But he said, guys, whatever you do, don't do what they do. Don't live like they live. They consider themselves to be exempt from some of the very teaching that they are trying to get you to live under. So don't be like that, because he said they are going to be judged by God. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, verse 4, Matthew 23. And they put them on people's shoulders, and they themselves aren't willing. Here's the thing. They're not even willing to lift a finger to help them. I read a bunch of commentaries, and one of them said something I'd never considered, so I just passed on to you, that there are actually two ways you could take that statement. You could take it to mean that the religious leaders are laying a bunch of religious burdens, laws, hoops to jump through. They're laying that on you, and they themselves wouldn't be willing to do that themselves. Or the one that's commonly looked at as what Jesus was saying here, is that they lay a bunch of religious burdens on you and they would not lift a finger, they're not even willing to lift a finger to help you lift those same burdens that they're putting on you. It's just, and it's so true of legalism today. If you're struggling in your Christian life, there are churches all around us. I went to one of them for a good part of my Christian life that would say it's your fault. You're not trying hard enough. You're not good enough. Well, help me. Show me what to do. And they're very good at, my brother had a very cynical statement, but I think there's a measure of truth in it. He said, the only reason you have denominations is so you can kick people out. You can't kick people out of the kingdom of God. God's the only one that can do that. So you get your little rules and parameters and so that you can kick somebody out if you don't like what they're doing. And so blame my brother for that, for saying that, but I think it is true. Everything they do is for people to see, Jesus said in verse 5. You know how, and of course the flip side of this coin is, you know how you tell if somebody really has a servant's heart and is really laying down their lives for God's people? What do they do when nobody's looking? How do they live their lives when nobody sees? What do they sacrifice that nobody knows about? Oh, I could just name names and I'm not going to. I don't need to. Jesus had an awful lot to say about doing good things for people to see and that being your motive and how that completely, in God's eyes, completely cancels out what you did. Enjoy that applause because that's all you're going to get. Jesus said, God knows. You stink to him. That motive stinks. We looked in 1 Corinthians that we're going to stand before Jesus when our works are judged as his servants, and our salvation is not at stake, but our reward is at stake. And God's going to look at that stinky stuff we did for the wrong motive to be seen by people, and that's going to just be consumed and burn up. No reward for that. I believe that's in 1 Corinthians 3 or 4. We studied it a little while ago. So everything they do is for people to see. And then he talks about phylacteries and tassels. All of us that went to Israel have just such a perfect picture of this because there are still guys doing this. A phylactery was a little box. In those days, it was made out of leather. Now it's made out of something else. A little box with a certain portion of scripture rolled up in a little piece of paper stuck in that box. And I wrote the reference down. In Deuteronomy, it talks about remembering God's words and God's commands and binding them to your head and your wrist, which was poetic language, meaning about always be thinking about it, and whatever you do with your hands, always have that filtered through God's word. But you know what they did? They would write the little scriptures down, stick it in the box, and then they would tie it around their head or wear it on their wrist. And then somebody figured out, you know what, if this makes me look really spiritual, what if I just have a bigger phylactery? What if I have a phylactery like the size of a basketball? And you think, how silly. But you know what? This is what they did, and they still do it. Somebody had this idea. One of the radical Orthodox rabbi schools had an idea that if you wore a Zorro hat, it made you look really holy, and they had some obscure scripture. And then somebody figured if you wear a 10-gallon Zorro hat or a 20-gallon Zorro hat, you really look spiritual. And isn't it just some of the outfits are just funny? You have to force yourself to not laugh. Yes, it's silly. But the reason they were doing it was the thing that Jesus is warning about, because they're only doing it for people to see. None of this is because they truly love God's word. Same thing with the tassels. They were supposed to have little tassels on their garments that whenever you look down, you would see this blue tassel, which would remind you that you are part of God's eternal kingdom and his laws matter and blah, 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 whatever it said there in Numbers chapter 15. So they figured out if I got really big tassels, if I can barely walk because I've got 2-foot-long tassels on the bottom of my garment, everybody's going to think I'm really serious about spiritual things. Now, we think that's silly. During the Jesus movement, I had friends. I'm happy to say I was not one of the people that did this, but it was mighty tempting. Who went to the Bible bookstore and bought the biggest family Bible they could find. You know, this big. And that's what they carried around everywhere. Because, you know, we go to Calvary Chapel, we really love studying God's word, and you say, go with a huge Bible, and you think, wow, that guy really loves God's word. No, he just wants you to think that. Rabbi, he said, you are not to let people call you rabbi. That word means honored master, honored teacher. He said, don't let people set you above them in that way. They will try. Don't let them do it. Don't let them get away with it. Thank God my pastor didn't want to be called reverend. He just wanted to be called pastor. He said, I'm a servant shepherd. That's what I'm called to do. You can call me that if you want to. But that doesn't mean I'm above you. That means I'm your servant if you're one of God's flock. You can call me minister if you want to, because that word means servant also, diakonos. Just don't call me special, because Jesus is special. Don't call anyone on earth father. That doesn't mean you have to say dad instead of father. It's speaking of that whole putting a person in spiritual authority over you. because you have one Father, he says, capital F, Father. Don't you wonder? Inquiring minds want to know, how did the Catholic Church, how did the Episcopal Church miss that command? Where you have to call them Father, or you're being disrespectful. And you're saying, but wait a minute, Jesus said not to. So how could it be disrespectful? Don't get me going on that. What about instructor? I looked that word up, and what it is it's talking about is somebody who knows better than you how to serve God. And of course, we see how pointless that would be right now, because we have the instructor living right inside us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is, you're not going to need anybody to lead you into the truth. The Holy Spirit will do it. And then that's the only legitimacy of my job or Wayne's job or Mike's job or any of us that are teachers, instructors, is if we are anointed by God's Holy Spirit and teaching you to depend on Him. I've said from the very beginning when we started this church that my job was to teach myself out of a job. I had no idea how true that was going to turn out to be. No, I'm serious. Because He's brought a couple of hundred people through here, and I've taught and I've done what God told me to do, and they moved on. And it was just the other day that I was thinking, well, that means that you did what you're told to do. You taught yourself out of a job, and if God's going to take them someplace else, that's His business. Your business is, did you do what He told you to do? Did you teach them? And then verses 11 and 12, they are the most important verses in this whole passage, I think. They are positive. They are not negative. He's not saying, don't be like this. He's saying, be like this, and God will think that you're great. I was thinking about verse 11, where it says, the greatest among you will be your servant. Several times Jesus said to His disciples, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all, just like that song we sang. I learned that song from a 12-year-old girl in England in a home Bible study, and it just stuck in my head. Because I want to be great in God's kingdom. I don't need you to think I'm great, but I want God to think I'm great in His kingdom. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, in our tiny little church, we have so many great people in God's kingdom. We have so many servant-hearted people. I was going to name them all. I did name Sierra just because she's astonishing to me for her age, how helpful she is. But we got a bunch of them, don't we? People, the first thing they think when they see the need is, what can I do? I want you to know if that's you. And a number of them aren't here today, because they're out working. And they're my heroes. But I want you to know, if that's you, God thinks you're great for doing that. You are modeling yourself after His Son when you serve your brothers and sisters. Two great Gail Irwin quotes when he, in his book, The Jesus Style, he said two things that I thought were just fabulously blunt, convicting statements about being a servant. He said, a servant is not offended when he is regarded as less important, because that's his job. I'm just so offended. I'm just not appreciated. And the Lord said, ooh, wait a minute. That's your job, buddy. And the other one is this. A servant's job is to make somebody else's life more comfortable. That's what I love about Sierra, the way that you are. You're always looking for a way that you can help make our life comfortable. God thinks you're great. So a servant's not offended if he's regarded as being less important, because that's his job. A servant's job is to make someone else's life more comfortable. And Jesus said, you want to be great in God's kingdom? Do that. Because if you are great in God's kingdom, that's the way you're going to live your life. Just like our model. Just like Jesus. And then verse 12, and I think it's especially poignant if you watch in the next few days of chronological time in Jesus' ministry. Watch the frame of mind the disciples are in. Because almost every turn they are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Who's the most spiritual? They're having shoving matches about which one of them is going to be vice president. They're so clueless. They're not looking at Jesus at all. Peter is looking at everybody else we're going to see in a couple of chapters. Peter is going to say, look, Jesus, you can't trust any of these other clowns. I'd take a bullet for you, Jesus. I'm your man. And Jesus looks at him and said, you know, you're the one I'm praying for, Peter. You just don't know how weak you are. So they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus says these two things. He says it to them in front of the crowds, in front of the religious leaders who weren't modeling it. He said, first of all, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, and you do, I know you do, then learn to be a servant because you don't know how to do it right now. You're not even thinking like a servant. And then he says, and I would have loved to have seen if he's looking around the crowd. Is he looking at the archbishop? Is he looking at the head of the Sanhedrin? Is he looking at those the chief priests? Is he looking at them saying, you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. You humble yourself, you will be exalted. That principle is repeated a number of times throughout Scripture. This isn't just like a new invention. This is always the way it's been. I want to thank you for being servants. I am not being maudlin about it, but I know that some of you, I just would not be able to do my job. I'm way in over my head. I wouldn't be able to do my job without you. That you take these things seriously. And I just want you to know, I think you're great, and God thinks you're great. I always want to tell people when they move on to a different church, and when people are regularly doing that, I want to say, just look and see, is the leadership you're going to be following, are they even trying to model, be a model that follows Jesus' model? Because some people will just let other people lord it over them. They'll let them do it because they feel so worthless. So accept no substitutes. And Jesus warns the disciples, don't you dare be like this. Don't look at those guys and envy their job because they're doing it totally wrong. Don't be like that. He says, watch me. Let's pray. That is what we need, Lord, and that's what we want. And, you know, I just get way out of proportion mad about this. But I should be mad at myself because I've allowed myself to think in a different way that I deserve to be lorded over because I'm just worthless and I'm nothing. And I let people say things to me that misrepresented you simply because I didn't know you well enough. So I pray, Lord, that you would be our model, those of us in any position of leadership. I pray that you would be the model for the way we live our lives. I thank you, Lord, that I have so many people in my life, even in this tiny church, who just absolutely live to serve others. And I know that blesses your heart like it blesses mine. Keep us safe through this coming storm, Lord, as you have through the last four. And we ask that we would take seriously these words. Whatever the circumstances of our life are like, that we would be sending out the same message that Jesus was sending out everywhere he went. That is, I am approachable. I'm on your side. I love you. I have a good life for you. That may we, as Jesus' representatives, always have that posture. And never the posture that we're better than other people. Because we're not. Thank you for always being real, Lord Jesus. Thank you for telling me it's okay for me to be real. Thank you for forgiving me for all of the years of phoniness. Thank you for the truth and the promise in these last two verses that we looked at. Bless these dear ones, Lord, I pray. Please unfold your plan, Lord, for us and give us ears to hear so that we're on the same page that you're on in these very uncertain times, which are uncertain to us, but not to you. You know exactly what you're going to do. Keep us safe on the roads, I pray, Lord.